can sometimes seem like an intimidating, difficult, or even impossible thing to follow Jesus. Taking up our cross daily, counting the cost, facing persecution, none of that is easy. And even on a more fundamental level, though, the idea of faithfully living as we ought to live, of doing all that God wants us to do, that can be intimidating enough. Loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors, loving fellow believers, loving even our enemies, repenting ruthlessly, praying persistently, giving and forgiving, going and making disciples. When we consider the high standard that Jesus calls us to, it can lead us to despair. We feel weak and inadequate to follow, helpless to obey all that he commands us. Believe it or not, that's right where God wants us to be, at least at the start. He wants us to be aware of our weakness so that we depend on him to strengthen us. He wants us to feel our helplessness so that we depend on him to help us. Please open a Bible with me to John 14 at this time. John chapter 14, where we will hear the really encouraging good news of how God helps us follow our Savior Jesus. Today, we'll find us in the middle of Jesus' final meal and discussion with his disciples before his death. In recent weeks, if you've been with us, we've heard Jesus tell his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled, but to trust him as the way, the truth, and the life, and to actually see the Father, see God the Father through him. However, Jesus was going away, leaving them. How could they do any of the above without him? And that leads us to our passage today, which describes a lot of comings and goings of God. Comings and goings. See, the climactic hours of Jesus' life and of history would involve a lot of movement, if you will, within the Godhead. Tectonic shifts were taking place with how God would relate to mankind. But these weren't anything to fear. Jesus' tone here was all encouragement and comfort. He stacks one promise on top of another to lift his disciples' spirits. Christ was about to be killed, and yet his words are full of so much hope and peace and even triumph. Jesus had been loving his disciples, as he said, to the end, telling them to love one another. But now, for the first time in all of John, he talks about their love for him. Look with me in verse 15. So John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's simple enough, right? Love for Jesus is displayed through obedience to Jesus. Might sound strange, though, as obedience has left a sour taste in some of our mouths. We may hear it and think of cold, lifeless religion, rules-keeping, or legalism. But there's a massive difference, night and day difference, between dutiful obedience and delighted obedience. One flows out of obligation, might even be forced, and the other flows out of love. It flows from our hearts. Almost any good parent can testify to this. They see when their kids obey them, it's an expression of love for them. And disobedience displays the opposite. If you ever wonder, do I really love Jesus? This is a biblical test that you can give yourself, the biblical test. Am I obeying him? Am I hearing what he says and then doing what he says? Because he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, that's not saying if you love me, you must obey me. It's you will obey me. In other words, keeping Jesus' commands is the inevitable result of affection for him. So, what are the commands we're supposed to be keeping? I can give you a list. Or you could go home and take an hour and read through a gospel, taking notes, highlighting every command that Christ gives us. Now, if we end up feeling overburdened by that, we're doing something wrong. Because Jesus, or John says elsewhere, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. On the other hand, if we end up feeling helpless to obey, to keep his commands perfectly, that's good. Because that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Look with me in verse 16. So right after he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the first major movement we see of God here, that Jesus was sending his Spirit to them. And the Spirit comes to help us love God through obedience. That's great news. The Spirit comes to help us love God through obedience. The term that Jesus uses for helper has been translated in a variety of ways. Counselor, advocate, friend, comforter, helper. And it refers in its original meaning to a legal assistant or attorney. In its verb form, it means to call alongside, to encourage, to exhort. So imagine getting arrested and saying, I want my phone call. And then you call your lawyer, who shows up and sits with you, counseling you on what to say and when to stay silent. And if you have to go to court, they stand by you and they're tasked with defending you. If your legal advocate doesn't properly defend you, you could even ask for a new trial, because they are called and obligated to be by your side, win or lose, no matter what. That's the picture that Jesus is drawing by calling the Holy Spirit an advocate or helper. We may not be arrested. We're troubled. And he knows we're in trouble without him. So before we can even ask for a phone call, he asks his Father to send us an advocate, someone to come alongside us, stand with us, and help us do what we need to do. In this context, being a helper obviously means helping us love Jesus through obedience to Jesus. And his help would be internal, in that his work would be physically invisible, done from inside us, helping stir our affections for Christ and to strengthen our follow-through for Christ. Jewish scriptures place so much emphasis on certain places that God would specially dwell. at the tabernacle or the temple, Bethel and Shiloh and Jerusalem, over the Ark of the Covenant. And we know the Holy Spirit always existed and had been with God's people. He even says that here to his disciples. But this was new. God's Spirit was actually going to dwell inside of people. Might have rung a bell for the disciples, because God had promised in Ezekiel, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, that ancient promise was actually coming to pass. He says, "You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Believer, in the Holy Spirit, you know that God himself dwells in you in order to help you. Because of his help, we can keep God's words. Obedience is possible for us now. So his help is wonderfully internal, but we also see it's eternal. Said to be with you forever. Jesus was leaving soon, but the Spirit would never leave Jesus' people. Through the Spirit, God would always be by their side and by our side as our helper. Notice that Jesus says he would ask the Father to give another helper, which implies they already had one. Jesus himself, of course. And he wasn't abdicating that role. In 1 John 2:1, John tells us that Jesus continues to advocate for us in heaven before the Father. So the Spirit is our helper on earth. Jesus is our helper in heaven. Now, there are all kinds of distorted and unbiblical views of the Holy Spirit in our world today. For example, some people can tend to pit the Spirit against truth, as if truth is just cold, heavy, by-the-book, rigid doctrine, and the Spirit is warm, light, tangible, spontaneous experience. But no! The Spirit is so connected and intertwined with the truth of God's word that Jesus identifies him here as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Or another example. Ligonier put out their annual State of Theology survey this month in which they poll North American believers on what they believe. Amazingly, they got nearly 100% agreement on there being one God in three persons. But then they asked whether you agree that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. And 52% of people agreed that the Spirit is not a person, but instead a divine force we can use. Oh no. Since when did we start basing our theology more on Star Wars than the scriptures? And besides, why would we want a spirit that could be wielded by just whoever knows the best ways to use it? That robs God of his sovereignty and holiness. And it robs us of one of his best features, his personality, by which he can relate to us and love us and personally be by our side. I don't want a force I can use. I want a God I can love and who loves me and wants to use me with his Spirit's power. When Jesus mentions in verse 17 that the world cannot receive the Spirit, see him or know him. He's not referring to the planet, the physical planet we're sitting on. He's talking about the moral human order that stands in rebellion against God. I know that you know people who aren't looking for God and don't recognize him. It's common sense that until that changes, they won't be able to receive the Spirit. And if those who are still part of the world have their eyes open and their hearts softened so that they do accept the Spirit, then they cease being part of the world. So don't take this to mean that things are hopeless for you if you don't have the Spirit yet. You have an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus, receive the Spirit, and be changed forever. That's open to you. And the Spirit comes to help us love God through obedience. We'll return to this point. But before that, we're going to see Jesus describe another couple moves of God that were going on then. So while the Spirit was coming, we know the Son was going. Yet this wasn't abandonment like you might think. The point is the Son goes away, yet promises to come back to those he loves. The Son goes away, yet promises to come back to those he loves. He reassures his disciples of this in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If you put yourself on that night looking around the table, tears and fears must have been etched on the disciples' faces. Like kids who just got news that their parents were dying and they'd be orphaned. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you like this. I won't be gone forever. I'll come back. But when? When? Was he talking about coming to them through the Spirit's coming? Or was he talking about returning to them after his resurrection? Or was he talking about his second coming, which is still to come? Any of these are possible interpretations, though he's most likely referring to his resurrection. Because look what he says next in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, the resurrection was like the missing puzzle piece for many of the disciples. Only after it did they start realizing all that Jesus was doing for them. That he was passing on his own resurrection life to them. Because I live, you also will live. And he was uniting them to himself and to God. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And if you don't yet believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to know today that you're actually spiritually dead. But if you come to him, it's open to you. Even today, you can be united to him in his death and resurrection, which means that when Jesus died, you died. And when Jesus rose, you rose. He dies your deserved death, and he gives you his life to live. And if you already know Jesus, this is still incredible news. This means that you already possess resurrection life, that even though you'll die one day, you will live again. Death has lost its sting. And if Jesus has united you to himself, it means that whatever happens to him happens to you. Us being in him doesn't make us equal to him or divine ourselves, but there's this mind-melting correlation between the unity of God, the oneness of God, and his union with us. Like, that's how deeply and intimately Christ unites us to himself. You see that. He says, you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This has enormous implications for our daily lives, and our mindsets, our behavior. Dane Ortlund says it well. He says, the might of heaven, the power that flung galaxies into existence, has swept you into himself, and you're there to stay. Amid the storms of your little existence, the sins and sufferings, the failure and faltering, the waywardness and wandering, he is going to walk you right into heaven. And he's not just with you, he is in you, and you in him. His destiny now falls on you. His union with you guarantees your eventual glory and rest and calm. So draw strength from your oneness with Jesus. You are no longer alone, no longer isolated. When you sin, don't give up. Let him pick you up and put you on your feet again with fresh dignity. He lifts your chin, looks you in the eye, and defines your existence. You in me, and I in you. Come to you. Christ kept that promise for his first disciples. You know, he makes the same promise to us. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The Son has gone away, yet promises to come back to his loved ones. Do you trust him? Now, some suppose that Jesus, well, he sure sounds warm and loving. The Spirit, he's ethereal, yet intimate, close to us. But the Father, well, he's that distant, cold, angry God that just needs appeased by the other two. Is that true? Heavens, no. John 14 gives us a special look into who God is in his triunity. And what do we see? That all three persons are united in love for his people. See, the Father and Son come to live with those who love God. The Father and Son both want to live with and come to live with those who love God. We've already seen that love for God means obeying or keeping his word. And Jesus underscores this point in verse 21. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. But then he expands on it. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, that's not saying that God's love is contingent on our obedience. Thank the Lord it's not. This is saying that our relationship with the Lord is characterized by obedience. And from God's side, it's characterized by continual, amazing, gracious love. Don't rush over verse 21 here with its riches. Like, it is well worth soaking in. Whoever has my commands and commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you love Jesus, this is true of you. Take comfort. This is a promise. God loves you. Father, Son, and Spirit with an unbelievable, unbreakable love. There's not one part of the Godhead that's against you. God is for you. And Jesus, he says, will manifest or show himself to you. You will know him deeply. You will experience Jesus for yourself both now and in the future. One day you'll even see him with your own eyes. He promises. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Like you just said, the world won't see you, but we will. What do you mean? Think, this didn't jive with what they expected from Jesus as the Messiah. They thought that he was to make himself known in startling, irresistible splendor. Crowds and music and parades and armies and taking down Rome. And Jesus doesn't really answer Judas's question. He reins them back in to what he was saying. It's almost like you're getting distracted. What I'm doing is already spectacular. I guess it's way better than any political or military campaign. So focus in. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Who is the last person to come and make their home with you? A roommate, a friend, a relative, a newborn child, a newlywed spouse. I think the closest parallel to what Jesus was saying here is a husband or wife. Because it's not like he was merely saying, I'm going to come be your roommate. And it wasn't like he had no choice in the matter, like a baby. He chooses to come and unite his life to ours for better or worse. And to make his home with us. To make our life his permanent dwelling place. When my wife and I vowed to live together and love one another, it powerfully, drastically changed both of our lives for good. But when God vows to live together with us and love us, wow! Like we ought to feel graciously loved by him. Who are we? Who are we? When Solomon built a glorious temple, he cried out, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? How much less this heart of mine? And yet he does. In reality, come to us and dwell in us. On one level, this happens at our salvation. And on another level, when Christ comes again, when it will be said, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them. Jesus says, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The Father had sent the Son to deliver this promise to his loved ones. He knew they needed it. He knew we needed it. And time was running out for Jesus to keep speaking with them. Thankfully, they would still have a teacher. Look at verse 25. It says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This reiterates our first earlier point, that the Spirit comes to help us love God through obedience. Jesus has made his point about loving obedience multiple ways throughout this passage. Now he reassures them again that they aren't going to be left on their own. The Father would send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name as his emissary in order to keep teaching them and to keep reminding them of all that Jesus said. And he very much did this with the apostles who wrote down the words of Christ in Scripture. But I believe he also does something similar for us every time we open our Bibles. Praise the Lord, you can now read God's word and understand it deep in your heart. And the Spirit, our spiritual teacher, doesn't let us forget the life-giving words of Christ. So, for example, when you feel anxious about life's troubles, the Spirit may help you remember Jesus' words. Look at the birds of the air. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Or when you're feeling angry and want to lash out at someone who's hurt you, you may be led to pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or when you're overwhelmed by guilt or shame over something that you've done, you recall Jesus saying, neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more. We ought to pray for more and more of this activity of the Spirit in us. The more, the better. Notice, though, the Holy Spirit comes not to make a show of himself, but to point us to Christ. That's one way you can discern whether or not someone is truly operating in the Spirit. Are they making much of themselves or only highlighting the Spirit's power? Or are they making much of Jesus Christ and the Word of God through him? Because that's what the Spirit does. And another way you can tell if people are messing this up, if it's causing chaos, disorder, disunity, or fear, it's not the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, is also a spirit of love, joy, and peace. Peace, or shalom. Listen to these precious words from Jesus, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Peace, shalom, I leave with you. Shalom was used as both a greeting and a farewell. Here it's a farewell. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Him giving them a gift, you can see this, it's like he's leaving them a bequest, like bequeathing them peace in his last will and testament. We aren't told whether here he's referring to spiritual peace with God, like a peace treaty between us and God, or to the robust Hebrew concept of shalom, wholeness and completeness and harmony, or to the peace of mind and dissolving of fear. Like he does immediately say, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Maybe he's referring to it all. He gave it all to them, after all. But one of his points is, the world can try to give us peace, but it ultimately fails to do so. You won't find true peace in a big house, nor in a happy household. You won't find peace in your salary, your bottom line, or your insurance policies. You won't find peace in any human ruler, no matter how good they might sound to you. There's just too much hatred, selfishness, bitterness, anxiety, and fear in this world. Peace is suffocated. Like, the world can't give you what Jesus offers. His peace is different. And we see this. He displays this transcendent peace, his own peace, through his suffering and his death. By his death, he absorbed the sins of others and the evil of the world, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God, the peace of God. Like, friends, if you have this Savior, you are named in his will to receive this peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So when you trust in him, you can be given a composure and a courage in the face of trouble. After all, that's what he demonstrated to them in the hours that followed, the agonizing hours that followed. And as we conclude, Jesus sticks to the topic of his own departure, but with a distinct point, that the Son goes away to display his obedient love. So Jesus doesn't just demand our obedient love, he sets the example of this for us. The Son goes away to display or to prove his own obedient love. Notice again the theme of movement. The Spirit comes, the Son goes, the Father and Son come, the Spirit comes, and now once more the Son goes. In verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So they evidently didn't totally love Jesus yet for his own sake, because if they had, they would have been so excited for him. He was going home. He was returning to the glorious realm where he belonged, at his Father's side. So their grief revealed not a love for Jesus, but a self-centered sense of loss, just losing him. Yet he was preparing them now, so when it all went down, they could have true faith and true love. Now, there's this one line in verse 28 that's confusing to us, where it says, for the Father is greater than I. How is the Father greater than the Son? Aren't the Father and Son equal? Hasn't that been one of Jesus' points all along? Yes, it has. So, don't take this as if Jesus were going, you know what? Never mind all the claims I've been making. I've got new revelation. I'm inferior to God the Father. No, he's not doing that. If I were to tell you, quarterback Josh Allen, singer Taylor Swift, and the King of England are all greater than I, no one would assume I mean they are more of a human or even a better human than I am. They may have greater athleticism, talent, wealth, or majesty than me, but the context of what I'm saying determines what I mean by greatness. Similarly, Jesus wasn't saying he was less God or a lesser God than the Father. He was talking about returning home to the undiminished glory of the Father, but he was on earth. Now, there, the Father was clearly greater than the Son was now in his incarnate nature or his incarnate state. Jesus obediently emptied himself, and this emptying of himself was a temporary situation for Jesus. So, in a sense, the Father was greater, but Jesus was going back. He's returning to the glory. Before then, however, was the cross, which was the most stunning example of obedient love. And look what he says in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It's running out of time to say much more to them. As the devil, that's the ruler of this world, the devil was on the way. Satan, we know in the last chapter, indwelt Judas. He was mustering a mob to come for Jesus. However, if Jesus didn't want to go, the devil couldn't make him. He said, the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. That's a legal claim. It's like he's got nothing on me. No charges could actually stick against Jesus. He had no weak or defective points. He had been perfectly obeying God's law and his Father's will all his life. So the devil was coming, but he wasn't in control. The ruler of this world didn't rule Jesus. So why did Jesus go then? Love and obedience. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And can you hear his resolve? It's like the devil can't force me to die, but I will do what the Father requires of me. And therefore, he willingly and intentionally goes to meet the devil head on. It says, rise. Let us go from here. Jesus heads to the cross, where he'd allow the serpent to strike at or to bruise his heel. And why? Because he loved us, yes, absolutely. But here, Jesus emphasizes that he did it because he loved his Father. And thus, the love between Father and Son overflows into love for his people. Really, the basis for any love existing at all ever is the love that exists within our triune God. That's where it comes from. Michael Reeves explains, just as the Father decided to include us in his love for the Son to share it with us, so the Son chose to include us in his love for the Father. He delights to echo his Father's love back to him, and that is what it is to image God, to be his child. We have been created that knowing his love, we might love the Lord our God. So the mission comes from the overflow of love, from the uncontainable enjoyment of the fellowship. So it is with the Father and Son, so it is with us. The Spirit catches us up to share their pleasure, and it is that delight in them that fuels us to want to make them known. We become like what we worship. And Jesus said, so that the world may know. So the world may know this love. Turns out Jesus is going to show himself to the world as well. Just not in his resurrection as much as in his death. He'd put divine love on display for all to see. We might sum up this whole passage as Jesus saying, I do as commanded, so the world sees love. Now you do as commanded, so the world sees love. In his final words in the chapter, he invites his disciples to get up and go with him. Rise, let us go. He invites them into the movement that he's making. It's their turn to come and go. But no matter how foreboding the future may be, they and we go forth prepared by him. We are given this arsenal of promises of God to lean on. I will do this. I will, he will, we will. We're given the peace of Christ to guard our hearts and minds. And we're given God himself in the Holy Spirit to dwell in us as our helper. So even as Jesus rises to go meet the devil and death, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. God is with us, and he'll be back. Let's pray. Father, would you fill our hearts with your love today? Help us to know deep in our souls the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And help us to know the Spirit's power as he works in us. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you for these amazing, precious gifts that you have left for us. Fill us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.